We turn this morning to the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Ephesians, in chapter 1, and verse 4 and following. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, if you're walking along some country lane and you saw a bird that was caught in some wire of some fence, you would want to help. You would need to be very careful not to make matters worse by damaging the wings of the bird. But you would want to help. You would want to help to set it free. Or if when you came to the river you saw that there was a dog there drowning in difficulties, you would want to help. You might want to throw some branch to the dog that it might grasp hold of and keep it afloat. But if you saw a child in similar circumstances, you would have even greater urgency to help, would you not? And if it was your own child, that urgency would be redoubled, would it not? And we know the natural desire that we have to rescue those who are in need. And so it comes as no surprise to us to learn from the Bible, in connection with God, that God is a God of salvation. God is a rescuing God. You know, we hear so much from the secularists about God these days. You would think that God was to blame for everything. Whereas the truth of the matter is that God is the saving God. He is the God who rescues. When the Lord Jesus Christ explained that to Nicodemus, you know, in those wonderful and memorable words, he made it so plain. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He sent his Son, his only begotten Son, to save sinners such as we. So when we come to question 20 of our catechism, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? We see that the answer shows us God as the rescuing God, shows us God as the God of deliverance, the God of salvation. The answer given is God having, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. The first text that is given in this connection is verse 4 here of Ephesians and chapter 1, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, chosen us in Christ to this so great salvation. So we want to look this morning at God's choice in the first place, at God's covenant in the second place, and at God's Christ in the third place. First of all, then, God's choice. Believers come to learn from the Word of God that they are chosen in Christ from eternity. God has chosen His people. Now, it cannot be denied that we have a responsibility to choose God. Whatever you might think of God, you have a responsibility to choose God. Towards the end of his life, that great leader of the Jews who followed Moses, that is Joshua, the great captain who led them into the promised land and supervised the conquest there. Towards the end of his life, Joshua addressed the people of Israel. And he gave to them this challenge with respect to the responsibility, the personal responsibility that we each have to choose God. You'll find the words in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. There we read that Joshua says to the assembled Israelites, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You see, there's an inevitable choice here. We live in a wicked and adulterous generation, and people today have idolized many different things. And you are faced with the choice today between going in the broad road that leads to destruction, continuing in the ways of this world, worshipping the gods of this world, or worshipping the living and true God, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You cannot avoid the choice. It faces each one of us every day of our lives. Will we go in the ways of this world, or will we walk in the ways of God? And so Joshua puts it to the people, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve." Now, we humans are not robots. We're not like the child's toy that can be wound up or perhaps works by a battery and is able mechanically to walk around the lounge or outside in the play area. We're not like that. We're not robots. We're not machines that can move as though there is nothing else to the human being. Indeed, it is the highest expression of your personality to choose God as opposed to the things of this world. To choose the things of God above everything else. Now we have some knowledge in this place of the Christian martyrs of former generations. Those of the early church in the first centuries. Those particularly at the time of the Reformation, leading up to the Reformation, in the Reformation, and subsequent to that particular period. And those in between the early church and the Reformation. And those since, in various countries. And we remember them with respect, because they showed such a single-hearted devotion to God. Others wanted them to deny Christ. Their life would be saved if they denied Christ, only deny Christ. But you see, they had chosen Christ. They had chosen His way. And they were determined and they were purposed not to deny the Lord. It cost them their lives in terrible burnings or executions with the utmost cruelty that men could muster, eaten perhaps by wild beasts in the arena there at Rome. But you see, they had a purpose, and their purpose was to be steadfast, and they had this single-hearted devotion to God. They had chosen to go in His way, and they went in His way, and they remained in His way. They counted the cost, and when it came to the ultimate sacrifice, they were ready to die rather than to deny the Lord. So this matter of personal choice is fundamental in connection with this salvation of God. I say to you again, you must choose God and His things above everything else. To fail to do so is to go on in the broad road that leads to destruction and to perish at the last in what the Scriptures call everlasting burnings, which the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of, where their worm dies not and their fire is not quenched. My friend, you must choose God. You must choose God's way. You must choose His Christ. And there is no other way to live in the fullest sense of the word. The giver of life eternal is Jesus Christ. Now, notwithstanding this, the Lord Jesus Christ was clear about His sovereignty and about His control and His choice. So, speaking to His disciples in John 15 and verse 16, He reminded them, "Ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." Now, He did not mean that they had not chosen Him, absolutely speaking. But He meant that the prior choice was His. That the reason they had chosen Him was because He had chosen them. Now, lesser men would have been uncomfortable about this. The Savior's words do not appeal to those for whom self is king and self is sovereign. But you see, the big I of self has no place in Christianity. And believers should understand that our salvation and our inner transformation result from God's eternal initiative. And so, speaking to those to whom the gospel had been preached, writing to those who had responded to the gospel in faith and trusted in Christ, People who had chosen God's way responded to the truth as Joshua required of the ancient Israelites, choose you this day whom ye will serve. Paul opens this epistle saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He points us to the initiative of God, the sovereignty of God, the choice of God. Now, the fact that he speaks here of being chosen in Christ points us to God's reconciliation as being by way of covenant. It is not by our work that we are saved, but through Christ's work that we are saved. And those words, chosen in him, remind us that there was a covenant union or federal union before we had any living union with Jesus Christ at all. Now, our English word federal comes from the Latin language. And in Latin, it is a word meaning a treaty. So federal means pertaining to a league or a covenant or a treaty. Now, 4,000 years ago, as we read in Genesis 21, verse 22 and following, Abraham entered into a covenant or treaty with a man called Abimelech. In the news this week, the question has been raised and discussed, will Mr. Cameron secure European Union treaty changes? Will the Germans support that? Will the French support that? Will other members of the EU support treaty changes? Now, it is not just that such arrangements go back 4,000 years, that Abraham entered into a covenant or made a treaty with Abimelech, and Mr. Cameron is still involved with such things today, 4,000 years later. It is the fact, dear friends, that all through that intervening period, all through that period of 4,000 years, there have been numerous treaties, arrangements, covenants, in order to avoid wars, to end wars, to divide the spoils of wars, and so on and so on. The chieftain or the king signs up to the treaty, and all his subjects are bound by the terms of that particular treaty. And we know that with respect to the European Union treaty, whether it is changed or whether it is not, if a referendum is held that gives authority to our government to sign up to whatever the outcome might be, then all the citizens of Britain will be bound into that particular treaty. So you get the idea. And particularly as we see it in ancient time and in our own land, particularly in the period up to the 18th century or so, the king made the treaty. Everybody in the country was bound by the treaty. One deciding, all bound in to it as a result. That's the picture in connection with God's covenant of redemption. It was made with one and for all who were in him. As chosen by God and destined by God to benefit from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of sinners. So it was a covenant union. God's covenant of redemption with Christ. Professor Charles Hodge, a Presbyterian from pre-20th century, puts it like this, relatively simply. There is a federal union with Christ, which is before all actual union, and is the source of it. God gave a people to his Son in the covenant of redemption. Those included in that covenant, and because they are included in it, in other words, because they are in Christ as their head and representative, receive in time the gift of the Holy Spirit and all other benefits of redemption. Their voluntary union with Christ by faith is not the ground of their federal union, but on the contrary, their federal union is the ground of their voluntary union. In other words, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if there was a day when you chose Christ's way, you parted company with this world and you followed after him, Paul would say to you, you can trace all of that back from your choice to a prior choice when God in eternity chose you to this so great salvation. God has chosen us, he says, in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Bible speaks of believers as being loved with an everlasting love. It is not just that our salvation was determined before we were born. God's choice goes back before the universe was created. And God's covenant has its origin in his eternal purpose. And in eternity past, God the Father entered into these transactions with his Son, God the Son, in order that there might be the salvation of a multitude which no man can number, of every nation and of every tongue, already predesignated and known in the mind of God in making those arrangements. Thus the Catechism explains God having, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace. It's amazing. It's wonderful. But God set his love upon his people, each one individually considered, even before the world was. God chose us in Christ as our head and representative and captain of our salvation. And this federal union, this covenantal union, is the foundation of our saving union with Christ. And if you are a believer here this morning, there was a day, whether you can remember the exact circumstances or not, there was a time when your heart was changed. And instead of going on and on in the broad road that leads to destruction, you realized that this was a fool's errand and turned about to the God from whom you were fleeing. You sought him with tears of that godly sorrow that works repentance. You're as saved as promises in Christ. The Christ who says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And that was the beginning of new life for you. And you have continued in that way until this day. And why so? Because God chose you even before the world was. Let us say a little more then in the second place about God's covenant. For God saves by this covenant, which is rooted in His own sovereignty. Now the Apostle Paul held firmly to the responsibility of sinners to seek the Lord while He may be found, and to call upon Him while He is near. He called upon sinners to repent of their sins. God commands all men everywhere to repent, He said to the Athenians. He called upon sinners to trust in Christ, to come to Christ, to believe in Christ, to seek Christ, to rest upon Christ. He was very plain with respect to human responsibility. But He was just as plain with respect to the sovereignty of God in salvation. And His opening thoughts here in Ephesians are governed by God's absolute, eternal sovereignty. So in verses 5 and 6 He says, of God having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. You see, God says by way of this covenant of which we have been speaking. So the Apostle says, by Jesus Christ to Himself. That's the one. The other party to this eternal covenant. The Father undertaking to save by Jesus Christ, and the Eternal Son undertaking to come and to do all of the needful work of living that life of perfection and dying that death of atonement. So Paul says, God has made us accepted in the Beloved. This also points to salvation by way of covenant. This agrees with Paul's teaching in Romans in chapter 5, verse 19, where he writes, as by one man's disobedience, that is Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that is Jesus Christ, many be made righteous. The entire human race descending from Adam by ordinary generation were in Adam as their covenant head, as we've seen in previous weeks. Adam, our covenant head and representative, sinned against God and entangled us all in transgression and guilt and corruption and condemnation and ultimate destruction under the wrath of God, an eternal and continuing destruction under the wrath of God. And when he fell, we fell in Him and were made sinners in Him. Only by seriously modifying the definition of sin as transgression of God's law can anyone claim not to be a sinner. We are corrupt from the womb. In Psalm 51 and verse 5, David could write, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Is it not so that the myth of the innocence of childhood that has come down to us from the 18th and 19th century has been exploded in our generation as murderers and fornicators have become younger and younger? There is no hope for mankind from our own resources. But praise God, there is hope. God has provided a way of escape from wrath and acceptance with Him by His covenant of grace. So in Romans 5, Paul says, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Jesus Christ, the new covenant head, did not fall into sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He perfectly obeyed God. He learned obedience through the things which He suffered. And as the righteous one, tempted like as we are, He dealt with the problem of sin and guilt by remaining steadfast to God's path. Jesus Christ chose for God. He chose for God with an undeviating determination, whatever the cost might be. He was purposed in his heart to do the will of God, though it should cost him everything. And it did. Because, you know, he died at the cross there at Calvary. And it was the wrath of God that came upon him there. And the curse of the broken law. And there at Calvary he made peace by the blood of his cross, so that all who trust in him might be forgiven, justified by faith alone, reconciled through his infinitely precious blood, and adopted into the family of God. I say to you, you must choose. You must choose Christ. You must choose Christ. Because God has already chosen Christ to be the Redeemer. And there is no other Savior. He has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now this covenant has its root in the sovereignty of God. And according to our catechism, following the Apostle Paul's teaching, it is out of God's mere good pleasure from all eternity that some are elected to everlasting life. This mere good pleasure points to the exclusion of any other consideration. It is quite improper to maintain that God predestinated to life and salvation those whom He foresaw would believe, because He foresaw that they would believe. No, God knew in eternity that not one sinner would believe. That left to yourself, you would never choose Christ. That we are by nature so addicted to our sins that we would never choose for God and His cause of ourselves. So Jeremiah the prophet was sent in the name of the Lord. And in Jeremiah 13:23, we have those words, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Let's just stick with the animal world here. The children here are quite familiar with the fact that a lion is a lion and a leopard is a leopard. And you can tell the difference instantly. You don't need a microscope in order to be able to tell the difference between a lion and a leopard. You don't need DNA equipment to tell the difference between these two animals. It's so plain and obvious. What is the difference between a lion and a leopard? You'll say to me, well, the leopard is covered in spots. And it cannot change that. And as each little leopard is born from its leopard mother, it has spots. And you can tell that it is a leopard. It cannot be changed. And so it is in connection with we sinners. We cannot somehow change ourselves from sinners into saints and say, yes, I will respond to Joshua choose you this day whom you will serve on the basis of my own resources. It cannot be done. If we're leopards, we cannot be lions. We cannot change ourselves. Human initiative in salvation is just plain impossible. And yet Jesus Christ and Spirit-wrought faith in Him are indispensable. But that is where God's covenant comes into operation. And He supports it by the work of His Spirit. And the Spirit works in the heart of man, as Jesus put it to Nicodemus, the necessity of being born again. The inner change. The heart being changed. Being given a heart of flesh and a heart of stone. And then, oh then, the sinner chooses for God, for Christ, and the things of God. So that brings us to God's Christ, the Redeemer, the sacrifice, the Savior. And you see how much Paul's focus is upon Jesus Christ in this chapter, indeed in this whole epistle. But of Him he says in verse 7, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. In whom refers to Christ the Beloved in the previous verse. And what is Paul to say about the Beloved? He tells us that Christ is the Redeemer, in whom we have redemption. Now the Greek word that's translated redemption in our authorized version means deliverance by payment of a ransom. And this terminology is used because Christ has paid the debt of sin. Christ has dealt with this problem of the outstanding debt. You don't like to be in debt. It hangs like a millstone round your neck. It burdens you down. All this money that you owe. But this debt is not monetary. This debt is our burden of guilt. Now, monetary debt can become so crushing that it leads people to commit suicide, and that's dreadful. Because howsoever much a person might be in monetary debt, suicide is not a solution. But the burden of guilt is far more serious. Debt can ruin our reputations and result in bankruptcy. But guilt will destroy us eternally. How it grieves me to listen to people on the radio arguing for euthanasia on the basis of what is being suffered from some disease, the pain and so on. And all the time that they are speaking, and this argument sounds so plausible to the natural man. But all the time I'm thinking about the folly of desiring to die unsaved. The folly of desiring to die without being reconciled to God. The folly of desiring to die because it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Stand before God, guilty and unredeemed. It's a dreadful prospect. In Israel, debt could result in bond service, in which the debtor lost his freedom. How glad he would be if one of his family, one of his kinsmen, came along and paid the ransom to set him free. What a relief to have liberty after bondage. And this debt in Israel and slavery that resulted from it provide vivid pictures of the sinner's moral and spiritual plight. And the price paid to redeem such a one provides a valuable insight into Calvary, where Jesus Christ paid the price of sin, paid for this redemption, this buying back of sinners from spiritual bondage. What wonderful news! Christ is the Redeemer, in whom we have redemption, says Paul, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. You see, Christ is the sacrifice through his blood, says the apostle. That expression still conjures up to us today the idea of death. When a person's blood is spilt, too late then. And we are taught in the scriptures that we are not redeemed by corruptible things as gold and silver. Our bank balances can never get us out of this dilemma, however large they might be. Nor can we be saved by self-effort. All of the energy that we can expend cannot remove a single sin. Many do think to redeem themselves. Many an ancient slave would have done so, but lacked the resources. Not a few novels have the theme of self-redemption. The rogue makes good. Classic example in Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, with his rogue lawyer, Sidney Carton, who, when it comes to his friend going to death by the guillotine, takes his place and dies instead. He says, "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." Well, the first part we might agree with, but you see the second part, we cannot. Whatever sacrifices we make as sinners cannot save the soul and get us into heaven. But when we think of that one who has stood in the place instead of sinners and died the sinner's death and taken the curse of the law, that one, Jesus Christ, well, that's a different matter. He could do what was necessary. Near Paul says he did what was necessary. None of us can redeem ourselves spiritually because we're all dead in trespasses and sins. But the redeeming blood is not just any blood, whether our own, that of our offspring, or animal sacrifices, but it is the blood of the Lamb, God's Lamb, his only begotten Son come in the flesh to save sinners. Micah in chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7 cries out, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil?" And listen to this, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Not a hope. But for God to give his only begotten Son for sinners such as we. That's a different matter. So Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 verse 18, "For as much as ye know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." What is a figment of our imagination by any other means is a reality with Jesus Christ. Through faith in Him, there is real forgiveness of sins. God says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Think of all of that ghastly mountain of your iniquities, your sins. God says, by the blood of Jesus, no more. No more remembered. Gone and gone forever. You see how wonderful it is to choose Christ, to follow Christ. What benefit you have from coming to Christ. When all of your sins are wiped out and God remembers them no more and receives you through faith in Jesus Christ as a son and heir into the bosom of His love. I end where I began, dear friend. You must choose Christ. And if you have not done so before, you must choose Christ today. For now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation.